to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to be looking at verses 8 through 15. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. We are going to wrap up the book of Titus this morning. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may not be unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So as we come to this closing portion of the letter to Titus from Paul, really what Paul does here is he gives us, in short, really a summary of what he's been emphasizing in the entire book. And so the title of the message this morning is Four Commitments of a Faithful Church. Four Commitments of a Faithful Church. We started in verse 8, which you will immediately note goes back to or connects back to verses 4 through 7. Whenever Paul says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and we're going to look at that closer here in just a second, he's referring to the gospel that he just unfolded in verses 4 through 7. And so if we were to think about this from a logical chunk, we might put verse 8 in with verse 7. But I think structurally it's helpful for us to think about wrapping up the book in summary fashion. So, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. Again, four commitments of a faithful church. Let me just give you four words to kind of hang on for the outline of the message. The four commitments are this: affirm, avoid, reject, and maintain. Okay? If you're taking notes, if you write those down, you've got the message in four words. Affirm, avoid, reject, and maintain. Now, I'm going to kind of break into the end of this and move a little bit out of order. But verses 12 through 13 give us a reality that ought to motivate our commitment in being faithful where the Lord has placed us, being faithful as a church of Jesus Christ. Look in verses 12 and 13. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me, to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter, and bring Zenas and Apollos, and be diligent. Here's the reality for Titus. Paul has given him orders that he go throughout all the churches in Crete, raising up elders, that he teach them how to have discernment and how to reject men who are unqualified for that office. Titus is to teach the churches there how to function, Titus chapter 2, and that the older women are to function in a particular way, and the younger women, and the older men, and the younger men, And they're to hold fast to the gospel of grace, which teaches, which motivates, which gives hope. And that last part of Titus chapter 2. Titus is to teach the church, and the church is there, how to behave toward civil government and those who are outside of the church. And then, eventually, Titus is going to have to leave and give that work to somebody else. Whenever Artemis and Tychicus arrive, these churches that Titus has poured himself into, he's invested himself into, he's going to have to hand those off. And he's going to have to go and do something else. And while our circumstance is not going to be exactly like Titus's, here's the reality. One day, sooner than every one of us would like to imagine, we're going to hand the baton to another generation of laborers that God will raise up at Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. And the question is this. The question is this. What can we do to make sure that what we hand off when that time comes is something worth passing on? Okay? That's a serious question. Now, we're not worried that the Lord's church is going to go out of existence. Okay? We already know the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. But that doesn't mean that this church will be here when Christ returns. There is a level of faithfulness, a level of stewardship that God requires of His churches. And the question is, as we come to the point to where God calls us away, whether that be by death, whether that be in some providential way and moves us in a different location, whatever that means, as we put forth the time and the energy and investment that God has called us to put forth in this church, will we have something worth handing off when we pass the baton to the next generation? How will we know? And how will we not get sidetracked? And I would suggest that Titus 3, 8 through 15, give us some pretty good anchor points for that. Give us four commitments that if we're serious about maintaining these, will act as safeguards, will act as rails to keep us from going one way or the other. Okay. So number one, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable unto men. Number one, we are to affirm sound doctrine. Affirm sound doctrine. In the context here, Paul is referring to verses 4 through 7, pointing back to that. So in the context, he's pointing to the gospel message, okay? What should be first and foremost? What should be the thing that is constantly, regularly affirmed, not just from the pulpit, but also in the pew? What is it that stands front and center in the church of Jesus Christ? It's got to be the gospel message. It's got to be a commitment to accuracy and precision when it comes to doctrinally proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must affirm that. What does it mean to affirm? It means that we are strong in that. It means that we are confident in the message of the gospel. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior appeared toward men, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and I will that you affirm these things. Affirm what things? Well, affirm the reality, if we were to back up to verse 3. Affirm the reality of total depravity. The fact that in and of ourselves, we are spiritually dead. We can do nothing to earn God's favor. That the gospel has nothing to do with me cleaning myself up, jumping through hoops to please God. Affirm what else? To affirm that the gospel of Jesus Christ is motivated by the loving kindness of God who loved a people and who was determined to save a people. Again, not by works, verse 5. Not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What else does Paul affirm? By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We could go on. I don't think this section here is meant to be a complete exhaustive model of those things, but I do think it tells us enough to let us know that what Paul is interested in and what he is encouraging Titus to impart to the churches as that which is of utmost importance is that you make sure you are constantly affirming the truths of the doctrine of salvation. What else? Why would I not just say the gospel? Why would I say the doctrines as well? Well, because whenever we look at how Titus is written, not only is the gospel emphasized, but the way that the gospel is meant to be applied to the lives of the believers in Crete is really emphasized even more. Okay, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that it's more important than the gospel. It means that the gospel is supposed to be good for more than just conversion. The gospel is meant to carry you all the way through. It's meant to transform your life. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Maybe you remember when we were there, the little phrase there means you continue to speak. Okay, just like Paul's saying, continue to affirm. Okay, these things are supposed to be constantly happening within the church. Continue to speak the things which accompany sound doctrine. Things like what? Things like the character of older men. Things like the roles of older men in the church, older women in the church, younger women in the church, younger men in the church, those kinds of things. He says, you make sure you focus on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, in verse 3, Paul says, I delivered unto you, first of all. The word first of all, or the phrase first of all, really could be translated first in importance. This was the emphasis. This ranks first in the level of importance. What? The gospel. The gospel message does. The fact that Christ died for my sin, that He rose again for my justification. These are the things that we affirm and the things that accompany that. Now, some have taken 1 Corinthians 15:3 to mean that, you know, aside from the crucifixion and the resurrection, that we don't really need to worry about holding up clear and doctrinal distinctions and positions. And that sort of a mindset will produce shallow biblical ignorance. Okay? Paul doesn't mean, aside from two biblical categories, you can forget the rest of Scripture. Okay. On the other hand, some have held that distinctive doctrinal positions and even a more prominent place than the basic gospel message of Jesus Christ, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and that has led to shallow biblical arrogance. Okay? When people have decided to major in the minors, they've decided to let hobby horses or preferences overshadow or take the prominence rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what you typically find are people who are very heady and know very little about practical holiness. People who aren't really living in or pursuing a living relationship with the living God, and people who are experts in Bible trivia and whatever flavor they tend to go. Okay. Both of these are a distortion of what Paul is calling Titus to in Titus chapter 3. Affirm sound doctrine. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ along with the things that accompany sound doctrine. Preach the gospel. Really what we're talking about, if we were to just think, how do we summarize this up in a nice, neat way? The Great Commission. What do? We preach, we baptize, and we teach, right? We're teaching the gospel, we're preaching the gospel as people are converted, they're baptized, and then what? We continue to preach, we continue to teach, we continue to disciple. And so, commitment number one, not just from the pulpit, but from each member, we must affirm sound doctrine. What happens if you get a pastor that's not doing that? Whose responsibility is it to make sure that that's corrected? I'm not saying that you get up with, you know, and you in an arrogant way, but whose responsibility is it that the gospel message is being affirmed? Brothers and sisters, it's the church's responsibility. It's the church's responsibility. Okay. Number two. Back in Titus chapter 3. Not only are we to affirm, but there are some things that we are to avoid. Out of verse 9, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. We are to avoid unprofitable questions and arguments. To avoid, it just means to place yourself at a distance from. It means to keep away from. You know, Satan loves to get Christians sidetracked, to get churches sidetracked over stupid questions or questions that have really no spiritual value or no solid biblical answers. Now, when we're saying what we're going to say about this, what I'm not saying is that you're not allowed to, you know, enjoy some personal conversation about interesting speculations. What I am saying is that those types of questions and those types of topics should never be what characterizes the type of spiritual fellowship that we have. And they should never be what take a prominent place, and in many ways, any place in the pulpit. What do I mean? What am I talking about here? You've heard before, the only stupid question is the one you don't ask. Paul never heard that phrase, I guess. Okay. He says avoid. Okay. There are some things you should not be giving time and attention to as a whole when it comes to the church of God. So some of these are silly, some of these are not, but you're going to be familiar with them, at least most of them maybe. Questions like this: where did Cain get his wife? Anybody know? You want to know why you don't know? Because God didn't want you to know. That's why. He never told us. It would be unbiblical for me to preach you a sermon on my speculation about where Cain got his wife. Okay? Paul says that falls in the category of stupidity. Okay? What about this? Why did King Saul go to see the witch at Endor? Anybody know why? Was King Saul a child of God? I'm not saying you can't have a personal discussion about that and have your own speculations. I am saying those kinds of questions tend to be humongous distractions from what really matters. I'll give you an example of that. I remember talking with someone whose life was falling apart in almost every conceivable area. And as we started our conversation, the person said, "You know, I've got a question about the Bible that I've been thinking about for a long time." I said, "Okay, go ahead, what you got?" He said, "You know, I've been wondering, who's the dragon from Revelation?" I learned two things about that person from that question. Okay. Number one, if it was a sincere question, they weren't a very avid Bible reader. Because the dragon is introduced in Revelation 12:3, and we're told he's the devil in 12:9. Okay. So six verses would have done him some good. It would have saved him some speculation. Okay. Secondly, what I learned is that this particular individual tended to gravitate toward, this is Paul's language here, stupid, trivial Bible questions rather than simply embracing what Scripture clearly teaches that Christians ought to both embrace and act upon. Now, none of us are above this sort of a thing. As a matter of fact, I would even say that there's a sense in which we're inclined to this kind of thing. If that weren't the case, then there would have been no reason for Paul to say what he said here. Arrogance, pride, sense of superiority, maybe just the enjoyment of trying to dissect or whatever. Now, while I'm saying that, I want to say again, it's not to say you can't ever ask that question to somebody. It is to say these sorts of things should never, ever, ever take a prominent place in the pulpit. Now, does that mean I can't tell you who the dragon is in Revelation 12? Well, of course not. The Bible tells us that, so I've got to tell you that. What it does mean is I am not, and you should not be, in the practice of obsessively entertaining, in a rabbit trail type sense, questions that Scripture is simply not addressing or not answering. And it for sure shouldn't be one of the staples that this church is known by. So what do I mean by that in a practical sense? Well, you know, it is a sad thing whenever churches become obsessively sidetracked with just silly and unprofitable areas, and we could come up with 100 of them, but things like the origins of holidays, that's a silly thing to get sidetracked on. Okay? It's not because it's not real. It's not because they don't come from certain things, but we got better things to talk about than the origins of holidays. Heard of a man one time that spent an entire weekend meeting going over a lineage that he had put together to prove that Christ wasn't born on December 25th. Okay. We know that already. Okay? It takes one sentence, and most people can affirm that, to spend an entire weekend on that. I think Paul says that's foolish and unprofitable. What do you walk away with? Doesn't mean that there's no value in discussing that stuff from a personal standpoint. But brothers and sisters, if someone or the next generation, if what we pass down to them is the firm conviction that December 25th is not Jesus' real birthday, shame on us. Okay? If they have half a brain, they can figure that out. That's not a doctrinal distinction. He would go on and say, not just foolish questions, but lineages, genealogies, foolish questions about the law. So again, getting caught up with things like an apostolic lineage. Paul says, don't do that. Particularly in the context here, he's talking about Jewish lineages that people would find security in, that they would look to and say, look, we come from a more pure line here, we come from a more pure line there. And Paul says, they're foolish, they're unprofitable. Silly questions about the law. Affirm sound doctrine. Avoid foolish questions. Reject, verse 10, reject a heretic. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. To reject means that you are going to purposefully keep away from, avoid, have nothing to do with. Now, as we think about heretics, I think it's important that we understand there's a difference between someone who's immature, someone who's misinformed, and someone who has a different doctrinal persuasion even, and a heretic. Okay, a heretic is actively seeking to divide, cause divisions. They are stubbornly, Paul would say in Titus chapter 1, subverting whole households. They are stubbornly causing division and carrying people away from the truth. So, simply because someone holds to a different doctrinal position than we do, doesn't make them a heretic. For someone to come within this body and to divide the body because they're trying to take half in a doctrinal position or in an area that we say is not true and they will stubbornly not stop, okay, that's a heretic. Okay, some you can instruct, some you can help, and then some will quietly hold their position, and that's fine. That's not a heretic. A heretic is someone who's trying to divide. Well, look in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, this is an uncomfortable commitment to make. I mean, it's an easy thing to say amen to while you hear somebody preaching it and you don't actually have to do it. But brothers and sisters, Paul here is encouraging action in a real area that the church ought to be on the lookout for. Okay? When there is someone who's causing division, when someone, and we think about it from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we're making every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity is a big deal in God's economy. Unity is a big deal. Unity is something that we should value. Unity is something that we should guard. And unity is something that can really only be built upon the truth. And when someone is stubbornly trying to subvert, someone is stubbornly causing division, well, you know, it's kind of like the two ends of one coin. If you're going to be constantly affirming the truth, then at the same time, you have to be ready to constantly reject error and remove anyone who would lead anyone else astray. And so reject heretics, reject heretics. The commitment to constantly affirm the gospel and doctrinal truth. The commitment to avoid being sidetracked by foolish questions, foolish areas. The commitment to reject heretics. And then number four, we must maintain. Look in Titus again, Titus chapter 3. We must maintain. You see this a few times here. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable unto men. And then he would say it again in verse 14 in his closing comment. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Why is it that Paul is so interested in Titus constantly affirming the gospel and doctrinal truth? Well, part of it is faithfulness to Jesus Christ, but one of the things that you'll find in the book of Titus, one of the overarching themes is fruitfulness, good works. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the rightly dividing of the word of truth that produces fruit in the lives of believers. It's those things which accompany sound doctrine that become profitable, fruitful in the lives of God's people. Why is it that we should avoid silly areas and silly questions? Well, Paul says in the text, it's unfruitful, it's unprofitable. There's no spiritual profit in these things. Why is it that we're to reject a heretic? Again, there's no profit there. It's spiritually damaging to entertain, to not deal with. One of these guys. And so maintain means to be diligent, to practice something, to keep on being or doing something. It's pretty similar to Peter's closing in 2 Peter when he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth." Keep going in this direction. This is where you should be focused. So what do we mean here? Well, to maintain good works, to be fruitful, it doesn't simply mean that we preach sermons about being fruitful. Okay? You haven't fulfilled that simply because you listen to a message about being fruitful. Okay? It's not fulfilled simply because you have a conversation about being fruitful. But what Paul is referring to here, as he is encouraging Titus, is that each and every believer ought to be encouraged and expected to be pursuing a fruitful relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance, through faith, through building up in the body, through being encouraged, through being rebuked, all those things, bringing forth spiritual fruit, abiding in Christ, that should be a normal part of a faithful church. And sadly, there have been some who think about the area of fruitfulness and the idea of a fruitful church, and they think that that's the exception, not the rule. Paul doesn't think that way. Scripture doesn't think that way. If we believe, Philippians 1:6, that God is going to continue, that He's going to complete the work that He has begun in each and every one of His children, then we believe, to some extent, The church of God is going to be fruitful if it's functioning the way that God intends for it to function. Same reality as Philippians chapter 2, right? We're not saved by works, but we were created unto good works. This is our purpose. And so we should expect that as the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, as the truths of Scripture are being understood, we should expect to see visible fruit. Why? Well, because according to Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us, right? It teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldliness. The grace of God is transforming us. We should expect that professing believers are growing. Not only should we expect that, brothers and sisters, we should be actively committed to the one another ministry that the Holy Spirit has given every single professing believer in the body of Christ. Why? Because one of the main jobs that Paul is giving Titus to instill in the churches in Crete is that don't get distracted with all this other stuff. You constantly affirm the gospel and you focus on maintaining, being diligent in good works. We should expect to see the ongoing work of God in the people of God, whom He has set aside as His special possession. Okay? It should not be a rare thing in our minds. It should not be an anomaly in our minds. And so, brothers and sisters, the four commitments, the faithful church, and in a way that really does summarize nicely the other instruction that Paul gives to Titus, is that we must constantly affirm the truth of the gospel and the importance of sound doctrine. We must constantly be on our guard to avoid foolish questions, foolish rabbit trails that lead only to unprofitableness. We must be on guard to reject a heretic. And we must be actively maintaining good works. Okay? I've got five up, but it's really supposed to be four. Okay? Four commitments. Okay? Four commitments. And as we focus on what counts, and when I say that, really I should say this, as we focus on what Christ would have us to focus on, then we can expect that when it comes time for us to pass the baton to the next generation who will labor in this church, that we will give them something worth receiving. Why? Because we'll pass on to them what we ourselves received. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't mean it that way, but that's what I'm saying. We will pass on what we received. And so may God bless us in that. May we be a church who is serious, who are serious about these areas. And then may we seek to honor God in the way that we steward the church that He has blessed us with. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Titus, Lord, for the book that You've given us in Scripture. Thank You for the encouragement that we have received from this book, the instruction that we've received from this book. Particularly, we thank You for the closing remarks, Lord, that give us clear areas of commitment that we should embrace. And so I pray that we would, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in these areas. I pray that we would be faithful stewards in our day to function and to hold up in importance the things that You hold up as important. And may we never see this as our church to do with what we please, but may it always be viewed as the church of Jesus Christ. You are the head. You are the Lord. And so I pray we would be diligent to behave in a way that would please you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.